We're going to go today to the Old Testament, to 2 Kings. 2 Kings. You guys need help on 2 Kings? No? Easy. Okay, sorry. No. Well, we're going to spend our whole time in 2 Kings chapter 5, so if you can find 2 Kings 5, you're pretty much in the right place for the whole teaching. Man, you guys are too smart for me. I didn't know where 2 Kings was till I was like 30. Last week we looked at something real significant in the Word of God, and I trust you understood what we were looking at, because what I was really after in last week's teaching was that when it comes to the promises of God, standing for God, walking for God, living our lives for God, it's not so much a matter of that it requires great boldness as it just requires trust. One of the examples we got into in depth was, for example, righteousness. To live as one who is righteous, to declare that I am righteous, doesn't require any particular boldness. It just requires trust because God said it first. It would require boldness if I was just making it up out of the clear blue sky, but God said it first, right? So for me to repeat what God has said doesn't require any particular boldness on my part. It just requires that I trust His words, right? And this week I was reading a record again that I know many of you are familiar with, but it's such a great record of a man who trusted God in that way that I thought it would bless you to read again this example of trust in the Old Testament regarding a man of God named Elisha. It says in 2 Kings 5, verse 1, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master." Now, was Syria part of Israel? No, Syria was one of the nations of the Gentiles, right? Naaman was from Syria. That was another nation. "He was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance to Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a what? A leper. He was a leper." And we won't go into the details of leprosy today, but as you know, that was the scourge of the lands and times of the Bible. That was a disease that was not only disfiguring, eventually killed you, but there was also no cure for it. If you were a leper, you could look forward to just living the rest of your life out in a cave somewhere with no human contact other than from other lepers. No one would touch you. No one would speak to you. People would run when you came down the street. And Naaman discovered that he was a leper. "And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, 'Would God my Lord were with the prophet that's in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy.'" You know, what a confession. What a confession. Here's this maid. She's a captive, right? She's a slave. She's from Israel. She recognizes that Naaman's got leprosy, and she tells his wife, who she is a slave to, "He went to the man of God in Israel. He'd recover him." What a confident confession. Oh, do you understand? She's a slave. On the off chance the man of God would miss this one, she would probably be a dead slave. Oh, the wisest thing would be just to keep your mouth shut, right? Just don't say anything and don't commit myself, and then maybe I'll make it through this slavery. But what a confession for her to say, "If he goes to the man of God in Israel, he'll recover from his leprosy." Oh, isn't that remarkable? What did she have to gain from that confession? Unless she had absolute confidence in God's willingness to heal, what did she have to gain from that confession? But trouble, see? Boy, you know, we read over that verse, but I think how many Christians today have that kind of confidence when they meet someone with a physical need? God will heal that. You know, and they've got nothing at stake. See, her life was on the line, and she very confidently said, "Man of God in Israel will take care of that." Isn't that remarkable? Boy, what a remarkable thing. And what's even more remarkable is they listened to her, which is tremendous on their part, because it says that one went in and told his lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that's in the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, go, "I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. It's interesting, the king of Syria sent the letter to the king of Israel, right? Kings like to write to kings. That's kind of the way it's done. But what you'll see here in a minute is the king of Israel didn't even know there was a man of God in his own nation that could heal. This little maid knew it, and the king himself didn't know it. Isn't that remarkable? He should have known. It says that he, verse 6, he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman and my servant to thee, that you may recover him of his leprosy." That's not what even she said, right? She didn't say the king's going to recover him. She said there's a man of God. But kings think of other kings. And so that's what happened. It came to pass when the king of Israel read the letter, he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends to me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeks a quarrel against me." The best he could come up with is, the king of Syria is looking for an excuse to make war with us. So he's making this request that I can't possibly fulfill, and then when I don't fulfill it, that'll be his excuse to invade us. That's what the king of Israel figured out in his brain, that this letter was all about. See, pretty interesting how people can entirely miss the spiritual realm, isn't it? Well, verse 8, it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you rent your clothes?" Now, was this revelation or not? I don't know. I would tend to think it was. If the king didn't know who the man of God was, then the king certainly didn't have regular dealings with the man of God, right? So how would the man of God know what the king's doing in the privacy of his own chambers, rending his clothes and saying, "What do I do now?" So I think we're pretty safe saying that this was something he got by revelation and wrote to the king and said, "What are you rending your clothes for?" He had some specific information, didn't he? He said, "What are you rending your clothes for?" I think you guys know in the Bible lands, they would rip their clothes, not when they were out playing and stuff. They'd rip their clothes when they were upset about something or angry about something or didn't know what to do. They'd rip their clothes. You don't start doing that, okay? Mom and Dad won't like it. But that's what they did in the Bible lands. He began to rend his clothes. And so Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel rent his clothes. He sent to the king saying, "Why do you rend your clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came. Remember Naaman, pretty important man, right? And must have been important enough to the king of Syria that the king of Syria set this whole thing up for him, sent him down to Israel with a whole caravan, a whole retinue, and then they come to Elisha's house. Elisha writes to the king, says, "Send him over here." Naaman came with his horses, with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall come again to thee, and you shall be clean." He said, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and you're going to be clean. You're going to be healed." Now, is there anything magic about the Jordan? Are the waters of the Jordan special leprosy? No, but it's important to remind ourselves of that, because there are many people who think there is. Many people who don't understand how God works things, there must have been some special chemical in the Jordan, just like when Jesus put mud in the guy's eye, there must have been something special there. No, this was just what God told Naaman to do. Well, why tell him to dip in the Jordan? And why tell him to dip 7 times? I don't have a clue. But you know what's great is we don't need to know that, because that's God's job, right? Maybe God knew somehow in the inner workings of Naaman's mind that was what it was going to take. I don't know. But the great thing is, we don't have to figure that out, do we? See, when you are healing somebody, when you're helping somebody in other categories, we don't need to know why they need mud in their eye. Why does it take mud for one guy and just words for another guy? I don't have a clue, but you know what's great? Elisha didn't need a clue either. All he needed to do was obey God, right? God told Elisha, have him dip in the Jordan 7 times. So Elisha told the messenger, tell him to go dip in the Jordan 7 times. And you know what God's will was? Dip in the Jordan 7 times and you'll get healed. Why dip in the Jordan 7 times? I don't know, but that's what's so great about being people and not God, is we don't have to keep track of all that stuff. Wouldn't that be awful if we had to figure out, now what's it going to take for a guy to be healed? Let's see. Try jumping on your right leg 3 times. Oh, that didn't work. Okay, try jumping on your left leg 3 times. We could spend a lifetime guessing what it's going to take for this guy to trust God and get healed. God knows that stuff because God knows the hearts of men. So he just told Elisha, and Elisha just trusted, right? Oh, isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? You know, we could spend a lifetime figuring out, why the Jordan? Why 7 times? You're not going to find that out from God's word, but that's his department. We're never going to need to know that stuff. All we need to know is we do what he tells us to do and it works, right? And that's what Elisha did as well. He was very wise in that instead of trying to figure all this out, he just trusted God. He just trusted God. Verse 11, however, says Naaman didn't like the idea. Naaman was wroth. He heard this plan and he went away. He said, man, I thought he'd come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Naaman had a whole picture already in his mind of how this was going to happen, right? He had built his images of victory and had the whole thing lined up in his mind, whole thing figured out. He knew when he went to the house of Elisha, the man was going to come out and there was going to be like lightning and thunder. He had it all figured out. Instead, he comes to the house of the man of God with his caravan, and the man of God sends a messenger out saying, oh, you the guy from Syria? Man of God says, go dip in the Jordan 7 times. Walks back in, shuts the door. Not what Naaman pictured, huh? Not what Naaman pictured. Well, you know what? Who cares what you pictured? See? What is of utmost importance is what does God say? That's of utmost importance. What I picture has no basis in reality or truth necessarily. But what God says is truth. See? Naaman thought he had it all figured out, but on what basis? No basis but his own brain, right? So, what has more validity, my mental images or God's word? You know, and yet we put great stock in our own brains, in our own logic, in our own thought patterns. We hear something taught and say, well, that must be the word because it fits with what I think. What makes your brain the standard? It's not. But God's word is always faithful. See? It's great for us as believers to develop the art of not leaning too heavily on our own thoughts, our own logic, our own mental patterns. Then it's not going to be too hard to leave them, you know, set them aside when it comes to believing God's word. Because many times what God says isn't going to line up with what you expected. See, so then what do? Well, what Naaman did initially was went away angry, right? Because it didn't line up with what he thought. But you know what? He not only went away angry, he also went away what? Still a leper. So he's still got a tremendous need here. You know, I should mention, though, that several things here when it comes to Elisha that I've heard assumed about him. Okay, when Naaman came to his door with the caravan, right, and he sent the messenger out, I've heard it taught, well, he was too busy to come out himself. He's the one who sent for him, right? He's the one who said, have him come over to my place. So it's not like he caught Elisha by surprise. It's not like he was too busy, okay? I've also heard it taught that, well, Elisha decided that Naaman needed to be humbled a little bit, so he sent his messenger out instead of, that's not my call. That's not my call. Who am I to decide that you need to be humbled a little bit? You know why Elisha stayed inside and sent a messenger out? That's what God told him to do. So did Elisha have to figure out what Naaman needed? No, he just needed to trust God, right? God said, send a messenger out. What do? Send a messenger out. Oh, we get in terrible trouble, especially you leaders. Boy, listen to this. You get in terrible trouble when you start thinking you know what people need and then orchestrating things accordingly. You know? Well, I think Naaman needs to be humbled a little bit, so I'll send the messenger out. That'll really help him. We get in terrible trouble when we think we're puppet masters. You understand? Nobody knows the heart of man but God. See? And Elisha obeyed God. Elisha didn't figure all this out and decide, well, I'll just humble Naaman a little bit because he needs to be humble before I'm going to do anything for him. No, he just obeyed God. Why did he send the messenger out? God told him to. Maybe because God knew Naaman needed to be humbled. I don't know, but what's important, what's of utmost importance is that Elisha didn't figure all that out in his head. Elisha just obeyed God. See, that's all he did. You know, because another thing you notice here that we talk about is Elisha didn't go running after Naaman, right? He sent the messenger out, Naaman went away, said, I don't like that, and started on his way back to Syria. Elisha didn't run after him and said, please, Naaman, come back, please, I didn't mean it, give me another chance. And, that's been shared before, and it's the reason's been given that, well, you know, Elisha didn't have leprosy. Why didn't Elisha run after Naaman? So Elisha didn't have leprosy. No. You know why Elisha didn't run after Naaman? Because God didn't tell him to. I can show you plenty of other records, and you can think of records where God had men run. Right? Where God had men give people another chance. See? So it's not an issue of us figuring out people and what we think they need. It's just a matter of trusting God. What a beautiful example of that Elisha is. You think he has some compassion for this man with leprosy? You think maybe in his heart, boy, if he was a man of God like others we've read about in the Word, he probably wanted to run after Naaman and say, hey, let me explain. I can think of a great man of God who wanted to go to Jerusalem and explain. See? But God knew it was past the point of explanations. Well, here Elisha just simply trusted God. Oh, isn't that beautiful? See, because it's not a matter of, you know, when we look at these records from a census point of view, we get a terrible picture of what a man or woman of God is. That Elisha was just this callous guy, didn't care what, you know, I don't care whether you get healed or not. If you don't want to do it this way, heck with you, see you later. Go back to Syria, a leper. No, no, no. Elisha was simply a man who did what God told him to do. In this case, God said, have a messenger deliver it. And that's what Elisha did. Oh, you see, it's not a matter of attitude. It's not a matter of callousness. It's simply a matter of trust. And that's so important to see in this record, because we can read so many human characteristics into this that really aren't there. Elisha was just obeying God. That's all. That's all. He was just obeying God. Well, we better just go on, I think. I think we left Naaman wroth, right? Because things didn't happen the way he thought they should. And he continues in verse 12 and says, are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Okay? So already Naaman is talking himself out of the Word of God, isn't he? The Word of God was go dip in the Jordan. He doesn't like the way the Word of God was delivered, so he's already talking himself out of it. Boy, you ever see that happen before? Me too. Here he's doing it. Thank God, Naaman had surrounded himself with some people that must have cared for him, because his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid you do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much rather then when he says, wash and be clean? It's pretty simple, really, isn't it, Naaman? And he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Oh, wasn't that simple? Wasn't that simple? When we quit fighting it, isn't the Word of God simple? He just says, go dip in the Jordan seven times. When we finally get around and say, okay, isn't it simple? I mean, this one verse encompasses the whole deliverance of Naaman. The whole rest of the chapter is getting around to getting delivered, you know? And then one verse, the deliverance happens just like that. See, for us sometimes the hard part is getting around to getting delivered, getting our heads straight with the Word of God, getting our traditions out of the way, and finally saying, okay, I believe you, Father. And then the deliverance, boom, just like that, seven times, boom, 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 boom. And his flesh was like a little child. See, isn't that wonderful? So the little maid was right, I guess, huh? That if he went to the man of God of Israel, he'd get delivered. This record continues, and there's some interesting things in it, so we're going to keep reading in here today. It says in verse 15, he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, behold, now I know there's no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. Now this was very much in accordance with the culture of the lands and times of the Bible. If you went to a king, if you went to a man of God, or if you went to, what was the third one, a pregnant woman, I think? There were three categories of people you would always bring a gift to. And this certainly fit in with that category. And certainly now that he's been delivered, he comes back to the man of God and says, let me give you something just to bless you, just to, you know, it wasn't bribery because he already had his deliverance, right? So it was out of a good heart. He wanted to give him something. And being a pretty important man in a pretty prosperous nation, he probably wanted to give him a lot, huh? And there was nothing wrong with that. There was nothing wrong with that. It was culturally okay, and it was biblically okay. There are records in the Word of God where men of God said, thank you very much. So Naaman was not at all out of line in offering this to the man of God. He said, take a blessing of thy servant. But Elisha said, as the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I'll receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Once again, I'd suggest that this was at God's direction, because it runs contrary to what the norm would have been. See, the norm would have been, like I said, Naaman was well within the bounds of culture and spirituality to bring something, to offer something to the man of God. For him to say no would have had to have been by guidance from God. See, what's wonderful about it is, once again, he trusted God. You know, I mean, the Word doesn't talk about it, how his bank account was at that point in time. It doesn't really matter. But here's a record where God said, just don't take it. And I imagine, you know, Naaman was offering him quite a lot. Well, you'll see as the record continues, Naaman was offering him quite a lot. Quite a lot. And had quite a lot to offer. But that really is incidental, right? If God says, don't take anything, Mike Frithioff gets healed, and he comes and says, you know, I'd really like to bless you with something, and God says, don't take anything this time. And Mike pulls out a $5 bill. It's easy for me to say, no thanks, bro. But Mike pulls out a deed to a piece of property, you know, 30 acres with a building on it that we can run our fellowships in. Then that no becomes a little tougher to obey, doesn't it? See, well, Naaman pulled out the whole nine yards, but God had said no. Elisha said, no thanks. Why? Because ultimately, who's going to meet my need? So I just have to trust him, right? And if he says no on this avenue, is there going to be another avenue? Oh, yes, there is. There's a man, however, who didn't trust God in this category quite like Elisha did. Verse 17, Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For your servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice to other gods, but unto the Lord. Boy, you sure see the mercy of God in this record. First of all, in the culture, they believed that gods went with geography. So like the God that you and I worship was the Ohio God. But you cross over into Indiana, there's a different God. Okay? And you cross over somewhere else, there's a different God. And so here Naaman has just been delivered by the one true God, but he still has this in his head that this is the God in Israel. He's the great God, but he doesn't work up in Syria. That's why he asked for 2 mules burden of earth, enough ground from Israel that for 2 mules to carry, so he could carry it back to Syria and have a little place where the God of Israel lived. You understand? That's what he wanted it for. And you know, your tendency, something you're told something like that, you might say, stupid, God, you know, God doesn't just live in the ground of Israel. But that's not what Elisha says. Boy, the mercy of God is so wonderful here. Because he asked for 2 mules burden of earth. That thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. And there's no, it doesn't say here that Elisha forbade him on that. And what's even more remarkable, look at verse 18. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goes into the house of Rimmon, Rimmon was the god of Syria, the main god of Syria, to worship there, he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow down in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. That's pretty remarkable here. First of all, it's remarkable that Naaman would even bring this up. You know, that he would have the respect for the true God to bring this up. Hey, part of my job is to go into the house of Rimmon with my master, the king. And when he bows, I've got to bow. And I don't want to bow to a God that isn't the true God. But I kind of have to. It's my job. You know? And once again, what does the man of God tell him? Go in peace. Isn't that great mercy? Now, does that mean every time somebody says, you know, I've got to do something off the word in my job, you say, go in peace? No. No. Sometimes you say, quit your job. See? You understand? None of these things are doctrine for you and me. The great thing to note is that Elisha walked with God, and God's got a lot of mercy. But there may be times where somebody is working in a devilish place, and the guidance from God is, quit your job. So we don't look at this and take it as a standard. Okay, anytime anybody is in a devilish job that they don't really want to leave, you know, they're drug dealers, and they get in the Word. But, you know, they make so much money dealing drugs, I can really bless the believers with it. Well, go in peace. No, no, no. You understand? But isn't it great in this record that something like that, that many, many Christians would jump on and say, what do you mean? How dare you bow your head to any other God? In this case, God said, let him do it. And Elisha had the presence of mind, or had the trust, to speak what God said. That's the great issue here, is once again, Elisha's trust. See? Because many, many, many people who love God would hear something like that and say, how dare you? And they wouldn't even ask, God, how do I respond to this one? Right? You know, maybe you found yourself in those situations where somebody says something off the wall and you give them the only right response that pops into your mind, and later you realize, boy, I didn't tell them what God wanted me to tell them. See? Elisha had that degree of trust that even in something like this, where your initial response of mind might be, you know, aren't you thankful for your healing? God said, tell him go in peace. So Elisha said, go in peace. Isn't that wonderful trust? We can trust God that way. We can trust God that way. I told you there's another man in this record. Here's where he comes up. Verse 20, but Gehazi was the servant of Elisha. He was kind of his right-hand man. He was the servant of Elisha, the man of God. He watched all this happening, and he said, behold, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I'll run after him, and I'll get something from him. So Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him, and he said, is all well? And here's the story Gehazi told him. Okay, here's what Gehazi told him. He said, oh yeah, all's well. My master sent me, saying, behold, even now there come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments. How many lies can you count in that one verse? Yeah, a bunch of them, right? Bunch of them. He's making this up completely, right? Did his master send him? No. Did two men show up from Ephraim at the last minute? No. No. And Naaman said, be content, take two talents of silver. And he urged him, and he bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments, and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them or hid them in the house. And he let the men go, and they departed. Now, this is really interesting to me, because you remember Gehazi's initial statement was, well, my master blew it. He deserves something from this man Naaman, so I'm going to make sure to go out and get it. But when he got it, did he bring it back to Elisha? No, he hid it, didn't he? See, noble words, and yet what was the intent, really? See, sort of interesting, too, because, you know, his whole rationale starts out by, oh, the man of God blew it. He let this guy get away without paying. He blew it. I'll do something about that. Isn't that a stark contrast to this man Elisha we've just been reading about? Here's Gehazi who runs out and says, well, this guy's loaded, man. We can't let him get away without getting something from him. After all, and I'm sure it was so rationalized in his mind that he didn't feel a drop of guilt about it. You know, maybe you've met people like that. Maybe you've met people like that who so crave something that they've reached the point where they will do anything to get it, including break God's word. But they've talked themselves so into their need that they won't even recognize they're breaking God's word and doing it. You know, some of you guys in the trades, you ever notice how stealing is just part of life? You go into a warehouse to pick up your material, and everybody picks up, you know, an extra case of caulk, you know, an extra box of siding or something. That's just, it's owed to me, right? It's stealing. It's stealing. See, and yet people have so talked themselves into their need and their right to receive these goods that it doesn't even hit their conscience anymore. Here's Naaman, or not Naaman, sorry, Gehazi, who told himself a pretty good story, didn't he? To where he could go and tell this absolute lie to Naaman, who's just been delivered, and carry through with it. Sometimes you meet people who are very committed to a political group or a religious group who operate this way. They'll lie through their teeth to get you in their group because they're so convinced it's the best thing for you, they don't even see it as a lie. You know, if it ends up getting you in their group, it's okay. You ever meet people like that? They're just so vehement about their cause and so vehement about how you need to be a part of it that any means necessary is okay. And they don't, but the point is they don't even see it as a lie anymore, you know? They don't even see it as a lie anymore because they want you in their group so badly. Well, people can be like that too about things they, you know, what is it that you want badly? Do you want anything so badly that you'd break God's word to get it? That's a good question to ask ourselves, isn't it? Teens, remember we talked about Matthew 4? About how the devil tried that one on Jesus Christ, you know? And he was awfully hungry, wasn't he? You know, and he had that opportunity to where he was tempted on things that he probably wanted pretty badly, but he didn't want them badly enough to break God's word to get them. See? And so instead of saying, yeah, I am kind of hungry, I think I'll make these stones bread, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Referring to that record in Deuteronomy where God was faithful. And when the devil finally departed from him, what happened? He starved to death, right? No, it says angels came and ministered to him, right? There is nothing that you need so badly that you need to break God's word to get it. There is nothing that you need so badly that you need to break God's word to get it. There's nothing you need so badly that you need to break God's word to get it. See? Either it's something that God will supply or it's something you don't need to begin with. But I've got to have the newest model of this car. Well, there's nothing you need so badly that you have to break God's word to get it. Okay? But I really want to get married. That's a great desire. But there's nothing you need so badly that you've got to break God's word to get it. But I'm so lonely. But there's nothing you need so badly you've got to break God's word to get it. See? But how am I going to pay the bills? Hey, there's nothing you need so badly you've got to break God's word to get it. Do you understand? Gehazi didn't understand that, did he? See, and it had so anesthetized himself to any conscience whatsoever that he could walk right out, tell a pack of lies to a man who had just been delivered by God, lie to the man of God, and feel nothing. See, it's possible to get to that point also. It's possible to trust God as we saw Elijah trusting God. It's possible to so lack in trust of God that I become like a Gehazi also, to where I don't even realize I'm breaking God's word anymore. That's a sad place to be. Maybe we can look at another record since I got on this topic. First Timothy, please. It's interesting how quickly ethics can evaporate if I have some desire in my life that I haven't led captive to the word of God. 1 Timothy 6 talks about this. This is talking specifically about the love of money, but I would venture to say that to some degree anyway, it's true of anything, any desire that you would place above obedience to God and His Word. You know, and it says here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, but they that will be rich. The word will there means a desire. Those who desire, their great desire in life is to be rich. You understand? Is there anything wrong with being rich? No. But if that's your all-consuming desire, what my life is all about, I don't care about anything else, but I want to be rich. It says those kind of people who will to be rich fall into what? Temptation and a snare. That would describe Gehazi, wouldn't it? And into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. That's not someplace we want to be. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveting after, they have erred from the faith, and, oh, what a wonderfully descriptive phrase, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Okay, that's what awaits those who put any need above the need to take God at His word. See? Much better to trust Him, because He has promised to supply all my need. If there's something He hasn't supplied, perhaps I need to reevaluate whether it's a need or whether I've just told myself it is. But He has promised to supply all my need if I will trust Him. And it's a much simpler way to live. See, contrast Elisha and Gehazi, boy, I hate to even do it. You know, well, let's go back to 2 Kings 5. So Gehazi got the money, and Elisha got fooled, right? No, the record doesn't end there. So where we left off, Gehazi had just hid the money, right? 2 Kings 5, 24. So he hid the money, and then verse 25, he went in, and he stood before his master Elisha. And Elisha said to him, "Where are you coming from, Gehazi?" And Gehazi says, "Well, I didn't go anywhere." Hey, he's lying to the man of God, isn't he? And he said to him, "Went not my heart with you when the man turned again from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants?" You know, did he receive all that stuff from Naaman? No, but that's what he was dreaming about. Boy, someday, oxen, olive yards, my own farm, manservants, maidservants, somebody to drive me to work. You understand? That's what was here. That's what was here. Oh, how did Elisha know this stuff? Revelation. Verse 27, and this is pretty remarkable. "The leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave to you and unto your seed forever. and he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. You know, before we look at what became of Gehazi and Elisha, one question you might have is why in the world, you know, one thing that ought to be obvious is that simple proximity to a man of God doesn't make one particularly holy, right? Okay, that's, you're on your own on that. Sometimes people think, if I could just hang around with this person or in this place or, you know, in this particular spiritual location, it'll make me a spiritual person. It doesn't work that way, does it? You teens learn that every summer, don't you? Teen camp's great, boy, it's great, everybody's loving it. And then you come home and you find out, have I made this my own or not, right? Say, you see that big time with Gehazi, don't you? Just because he hung around with Elisha didn't make him like Elisha, did it? No, that's something he had to make himself, and he chose not to. But, you know, you might have the question, why would a guy like this, with this kind of weakness, why would Elisha choose a man with this kind of weakness to begin with? You know? That's a legitimate question, you know? First and foremost, you got to count free will into it, right? Because no man is born destined to be a thief or destined to be, you know, evil or destined to be a liar. He may have weaknesses in those categories, but, you know, perhaps at the time that Gehazi started serving the man of God, he wasn't giving into those things. I don't know. But I do know there's free will involved. You know, Gehazi chose, he wasn't born the way we read in 2 Kings 5. He chose to walk down that path. You know, but another thing that you really got to consider is, and maybe Gehazi was just the best available. You know, sometimes that's true in the Word of God. We looked at the book of Acts in youth camp and a teen camp and saw a little bit about Timothy, didn't we? You know, and you think about that, Timothy was the man that Paul entrusted everything to. He was Paul's Gehazi and more. And Timothy had some tremendously hindering factors in his life. You know, first and foremost, his biggest liability was his youth, right? Was his youth. That doesn't mean youth is bad, but here's a man, the Apostle Paul, who had been given this entire administration, and here's Timothy, who's a young person. You think that's going to set you up for possible temptations? Certainly, okay? If I were to say, you know, that I'm stepping down and Andrew Luden is taking over from now on, okay? He's going to run things from now on. Some of you might have problems with that, you know? Some of you might have problems before you even hear him open his mouth. You might have problems coming in. You're 13, right? You might have problems coming in and being taught by a 13-year-old, right? Hopefully you'd overcome those problems if that decision was made by revelation. But it might be difficult for you, right? But more importantly, what kind of temptation would it be for him? You know, the pressure on him to operate his ministry with boldness, with confidence, with effectiveness, looking at a room of a bunch of people who are three times his age. See? So, Timothy had a tremendously potential weakness. And the Word of God doesn't really tell us how Timothy developed one way or the other. But he had a tremendously potential weakness. But the Word of God does tell us why Paul chose Timothy to work in that capacity with him. And it's really pretty simple. I can give you verses on all of these things, but what it really came down to was Timothy was the only one who wanted to do it. You know, Timothy was the only one who wanted to do it Paul's way. There were plenty of people who wanted to fill the position and do things their way, but that wasn't what the job was. The job wasn't that Paul needed to adapt to Timothy, but that Timothy needed to adapt to Paul. There was only one guy, one candidate for the job. You know, he put the ad in the paper, opened the office door, there was one guy standing there, it was Timothy. Plenty of people who were willing to help in their own way. Plenty of people who were willing to help when they had time. Plenty of people who were willing to help as long as Paul continued to do certain things that they thought he ought to do. But the problem was all the other people who were willing to help had an if attached. And Timothy was the one who said, "Here I am, tell me what to do." You know, men and women like that aren't so common that, you know, Gehazi may have been the only one, you know. Yeah, I'm willing to live here with the man of God, do whatever you need me to do, I'm willing. I don't know, but what I do know is that even the best of men and women have freedom of will, and you learn that from this record as well. See, that that none of us reach a point in life where we are so far gone that we can't stand on God's word. And none of us reach a point in life where we are so spiritual, so above everything, that we can't fall back into senseless habit patterns. It's a matter of daily staying vigilant on the word and daily choosing to trust God. See, when all was said and done, once Gehazi became a leper, you know where he ended up? He ended up at the king's court. Remember the king who didn't know there was a man of God in Israel? And Gehazi ends up at the king's court kind of for entertainment. He's this leprous guy who would like tell stories. You know, one time I saw the man of God raise somebody from death. One time I saw the man of God do it. You can read about it. It's in the Bible. That's how he spent the rest of his life, at the king's court, kind of his entertainment. You know, kind of sad, really. You know, sometimes if you watch the late night talk shows, you see people like that who maybe at one time had a ministry for God, and now they're willing to make fun of it, and so the world allows them to be like a fifth-rate celebrity because they're willing to joke about the things of God. That's where Gehazi ended up. Sad place to end your life, you know, as a court jester, you know. And that's where Gehazi ended up. Elisha, on the other hand, you know where he ended up? I'll show you one record about Elisha before we close. 2 Kings 13. Oh, I guess I better tell you. Does this mean every time somebody does something like Gehazi did, they're going to become leprous? No, okay. But it should impress upon us the gravity of the fact that it can, you know, and the gravity of what it means to say that I am speaking for God or for a man of God. Because that's what Gehazi did. He went to Naaman and said, the man of God sent me to tell you, and it was all a lie, wasn't it? See, so is that going to happen every time somebody does that? Not necessarily. But it should impress on us the gravity of saying, standing in front of someone and saying, I'm speaking for God, or speaking for a man of God, right? Because that's what Gehazi did, and the leprosy ended up clinging to him. Anyway, how did Elisha end up? Well, let's look at chapter 13, verse 20. This is pretty remarkable. Don't ask me to explain this, but I sure like to read it. It says in 2 Kings 20, and Elisha, or 2 Kings 13, verse 20, and Elisha died. It usually stops there, right? Elisha died. Look at what happened, though. And they buried him, and the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming end of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men and cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. So this is a while later. Elisha has died. He's in his tomb. They're taking some other man out to bury him, and the Moabites are attacking. So they say, oh, let's put him somewhere quick. There's the tomb. We'll throw him in that tomb. It happens to be Elisha's tomb. Okay. So they throw him into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down, the dead man, okay, here's a dead man thrown into Elisha's tomb. When he was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived. He touched the bones. He touched the bones of Elisha, and he revived and stood up on his feet. How did that happen? I don't have a clue how that happened. But what a testimony to the man, huh? What a testimony to the man. One of them ends up a court jester, and one of them ends up, you know, a man of God to the end, and even after the end. Somebody gets up from the dead. How, you know, I know this wasn't Elisha operating. I don't know how this happened, to be perfectly honest with you, but I think it's great. It's in God's word. If nothing else, what a testimony to the man that a dead guy touching his bones gets up. Oh, isn't that something? How would you rather end up? A dead court jester or a man or woman whose bones get somebody up from the dead? And really, the only difference between these two men really is trust, isn't it? We saw how every step of the way, Elisha trusted God, contrary to maybe his feelings, contrary maybe to his expectations, contrary maybe to even what he wanted to do. And Gehazi, on the other hand, so wanted what he wanted that he was willing to blind himself to God's word to get it. See? And you see the course of two lives, one based on trust, and one based on setting aside the word of God for the sake of my own desires. And you see where they end up. It's pretty stark contrast, isn't it? Pretty stark contrast. I prefer to at least endeavor to model myself after Elisha. What a wonderful man. What a wonderful man. What a wonderful habit of trust he had built that even in things that we would do without even thinking, he stopped and said, God, what do you want me to do? And even more remarkable, then obeyed. See, so a great record of the Old Testament of trust, and one that I thought, although I'm sure you've read it many times, would inspire you again to continue trusting God. Because was God continuing to be there for Elisha? Yes, he was. And there's never anything we need so badly. We have to break God's word to get it. But we can establish a pattern of trust like Elisha did and leave the kind of testimony to our lives, if the Lord should tarry, that Elisha left, okay? So I just thought it would bless you to see that record again. And we're going to close out with something, Ken. I'm not sure what. I mean, it's going to be a song. I know that much. If You Know the Lord, number 99. Okay.